All right, Acts chapter 13. It's been some time since we've been in the book of Acts, and so I will give you a little bit of a reminder that we've entitled our study in the book of Acts, and we do study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the entire book. We've entitled the study, Discovering the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And so what we're seeing from page one all the way through is that the spread of the gospel, the spread of the church throughout the Middle East, and then on out even to us, this is really our history, has not been by the good ideas of people, by the tremendous internal strength and fortitude of some men who lived 2,000 years ago, but what's behind that is really the work of the Spirit of God indwelling people, giving them boldness and moving them out to do things that they wouldn't do on their own, to do things that they might not do and pursue if they were under their own power. And so the Spirit of God moving this, doing this, and that's the highlight as we get into these chapters. The beginning of chapter 13, we saw Paul and Barnabas set aside by the Holy Spirit and moved out into ministry, sent off, commissioned by the church in Antioch to go out and do ministry. And so they go to Barnabas's home city, home area, the island of Cyprus, and then they move from Cyprus, having finished their work there, they're heading north into modern-day Turkey. We begin with verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So I'm not going to go into a lot of details about the names of these places and the cities they were in. We're heading toward this place called Antioch in Pisidia. They land in Perga. They leave Paphos, which is on the island of Cyprus. They go to Perga. We have no mention of any ministry being done there. They move from that city to Pamphylia. And then this little note about John departing from them and going back to Jerusalem. This John is John Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. He wrote for Peter, and he writes the Gospel of Mark. And we don't know why he left. There's a lot of speculation. One interesting note is when they were praying before they left that first missionary church of Antioch in Syria, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, you know, Barnabas and Saul, or the Apostle Paul. And then it's a kind of an add-on that John Mark joined them. So we never have the Holy Spirit saying that John Mark should go. I'm just making a note of that. No commentary on that. No interpretation. Just saying, we note that they just had him join them as an intern. He was a younger guy, ministry intern. He was the gopher for the group. You know, they needed something done. He would take care of it. So he goes along, and then we find out that he departs from them and goes to back to Jerusalem. Okay, no big deal. He made it that far. Praise the Lord. Decides it's time to go home. He bails out. Now, that's not always a bad thing, and we don't know what happened. Could have been a number of reasons, and if you read commentaries, you'll find there's no lack of speculation as to why John Mark left. He got homesick. He didn't like the way they were doing things. I mean, it could have been a number of reasons. It was tough terrain. He wasn't up for the job. We don't know. But we do know this, that I'm not going to say any more about this, because when we come to Acts chapter 15, we're going to see that this causes a real rift between Paul and Barnabas. So I'll say more about this when we get to Acts chapter 15. So with your permission, I will leave it there till a further study, and we'll move on to verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, now without John Mark, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is, by the way, the region of Galatia. So when we read about Paul's letter to the Galatians, that's this region in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. So Paul doesn't go to the marketplace first. He doesn't grab a stool and stand on the stool and start yelling at people. He goes to the synagogue. So there's a lot of Jewish people in this area, in this city, and the synagogue is there. And Paul, being a Jew, and naturally having been a rabbi, having had great training, he's not stupid about what he does. He goes to a place where he knows he'll be accepted and he knows he'll have an opportunity to speak to people that he has something in common with. The way that they operated the synagogue was a little different than the way we do church today. You see, here, you guys come, and unless I'm out somewhere or on vacation or sick, you expect to hear from me. I'm basically the guy that comes and I preach to you on Sunday morning. in the synagogue, there were a group of elders, and there was really no one appointed singularly to be the preacher. So any one of the elders on a given Saturday morning, that was the Sabbath, on a given Saturday morning could have had the opportunity to say a few words about the passages that they read. So you would start with a reading from the Old Testament, with a reading from the Torah, or one of the first five books. So the first reading would be from Genesis, and the ruler of the synagogue would have appointed someone to read that. And then the second reading would be from the prophets. It would be from Daniel, or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah. And then after that, there would be an invitation for a sermon, just like we're used to here today. When a rabbi was visiting, they would extend an invitation to him, especially to someone like Paul, to come and share a few words with the congregation. It would be similar to, let's say we found out that David Jeremiah had relatives here in Fluvanna County. And here we are coming into the Sunday morning for church, and I've got the message prepared, but wow, David Jeremiah is here. And we say, whoa, Dr. Jeremiah, I mean, everybody, we listen to you on the radio, we read your books. Would you be willing to just like preach this morning? I mean, we would be like, that would be awesome, right? If he was here, we would invite him. And that's how it was for Paul. He had great training as far as his religious upbringing, so it's natural for them. And he knew that he would get an invitation to speak to the congregation there. So they sit down in the synagogue. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so they give Paul this invitation, Paul and Barnabas. Of course, Paul seems to be the more outspoken one. Say, hey, if you guys have something you'd like to say, then say on. Now, when Paul showed up, he didn't, you know, kind of put himself there. He just went in and sat down. And they invited him. Isn't that great? They invited him. And he knew they would. They invited him to come and say a few words. Do you think Paul has a few words he wants to say? Do you think he said, oh, no, I just couldn't? Well, okay. Since you're asking, don't mind if I do. So he knew that. So he's got a collected audience, an audience he's got common history with. You know, Paul was really good, and he says it in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I do everything I can, and this is really more like an NIV translation. I do everything I can to find common ground with people so that some people can be saved. I am unashamed to use anything and everything I have in my personal history to build a bridge with someone to eventually share with them the God that I love and serve. I'll use anything. I like to ride bicycles. I go to the gym. I used to work in bars. You know, whatever the case might be, I'll use it. Why? To build a bridge to bring people to Christ, to build a relationship. And that's what Paul is doing. He's simply going to a place where he can build a relationship with people, share this common history, and ultimately lead them through that to understanding about their salvation. So, given this invitation, verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So there's two groups of people there. One would be his fellow Jews, men of Israel, and the other group of people would be those, he says, you who fear God. Now that's not just two descriptions of the same people, that's two different groups of people. In the synagogue, you would have the Jews and you would have what is commonly called God-fearing Gentiles. Gentiles are people that aren't Jewish. They don't come from the Jewish background, but they have an interest in and an affinity for the God of Israel. So they show up at the synagogue, but they never actually become Jews. They never go through the rites and the rituals to become a Jew. So they're called God-fearing Gentiles. And you might understand this by saying, well, among us this morning, there are those that are Christians, and there are those that are probably Jesus-interested non-Christians. What that means is there are some here that are saved. You got baptized, you professed the faith in Jesus Christ, and you come to church and you hear the word. But there are some here that are probably not saved. But you like coming to church. I mean, you feel good when you leave, you like the music, you learn something about life, there's good lessons, and so you come. You never actually take the step to become a Christian. You never get baptized, but you enjoy coming, you enjoy hearing. Does that make sense? Can you understand the difference there? So that's probably a way to explain these two groups of people that Paul now has access to in the synagogue. The God of this people, verse 17, he begins his sermon. By the way, this is the first sermon we hear Paul preach in the book of Acts. This is his first sermon, very similar to Stephen's sermon has some elements of Peter's sermon in Pentecost, very historical. And this was a common way that the rabbis would share, using what's called historical retrospect. So he's going to take them on this little journey all through their history, and all for the reason to show them that their history leads to and points to its culmination in who? Jesus Christ. So bear with me while we go through some of Paul's sermon and the history of this. So verse 17 again. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So just pause right there, and I want you to notice that the highlight of Paul's sermon is the sovereignty of God. I mean, he's saying to them, look, we wouldn't even exist as a people if God hadn't chosen us. Now, why did God choose them? Not because they were so great, not because Abraham was something special. Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper. God could have chosen anybody, but he chose Abraham. He just needed a vessel through which to work, through which to build a nation. The fact that the nation of Israel actually exists is the proof of the existence of God. They were not a people. They had no history until God stepped into their lives, chose Abraham, through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes, and they grew and they expanded. And that was not because they were a great people. They were pretty disobedient, weren't they? God just chose them, and he chose them because he wanted to reveal himself through them. That was his plan. And look, as I say, he chose their fathers, he brought them out. God is doing all this stuff. What's their part? Their part is they just have bad behavior. Look at what Paul says, what he quotes in verse 18. He says, now for about a time of 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. They were like a bunch of whiny, cryy babies on a trip. You know, like when you turn around the car and go, if you don't stop it back there, I'm pulling over. You know, there's complaining. When are we going to be there? How long is it going to be? I got to go to the bathroom. Can I have something to drink? You know, they always, if you know the history, I make sort of light of it, but you know the history. They were always complaining about God. They were saying, we want to go back to Egypt. We want something else. We want a different leader. They were always complaining. And God says, you know, I put up with it. I didn't trash that plan. I didn't get rid of them and start over, although I know I would have been tempted to. All right, you guys are going to complain? Fine, I'll start over with somebody else. I'll choose someone else. But he didn't. It says God put up with them. Don't you ever wonder how God looks at you? I mean, some of you think that God, you're like a gift to the church. Like you're, you know, that God is pretty, you know. I look at my life and say, God, thank you for putting up with me. Now, the challenge of that is I realize that, you know, I complain. Any of you, maybe there's some non-complainers in here. Praise the Lord, you can teach us your ways because we tend to be complaining. We complain about it's too hot, it's too cold, the music's too loud, the music's too soft. I don't like the songs. I do like the songs. We complain. We're just like the Israelites. And God just doesn't cast us aside. He's so patient. God is way more patient than I am. He's way more patient. He's way more gracious. Now, here's the thing is the Spirit of God dwells in us, right? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? For those of us that are saved, the Spirit of God dwells in us. So if God is patient with people, because love suffers long and is kind, then shouldn't we be patient, not with God, but with each other? Yes, we should be patient with God, but the point is, shouldn't we be patient with each other? If God is patient with me, shouldn't you be patient with me? If God is patient with you, shouldn't I be patient with you? Matter of fact, Paul writes this in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. He tells the believers that, look, you're going to be in relationships. You're going to be in this thing called church. There's no other option. If you're part of the body of Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. That's us. You're stuck with us. We're stuck with you. And so he says, to do this, for this thing to succeed, that when you have a complaint against somebody, you're going to have to forgive them. And if you have trouble with someone rubs you the wrong way, Paul says to them, we put up with one another. That's what he says. That's the wording actually used in Colossians chapter 3, that we put up with each other, and if we have a complaint, we forgive each other. See, because the challenge is that people rub us the wrong way. There's conflicts, there's issues, and in a very superficial world, the challenge that we have is that everything in us just wants to run away from that relationship. But God is committed to us, and he expects us to be committed to each other. Now, there may come a time where you say, you know what? Maybe I have to leave Calvary Chapel. And that's okay, but my exhortation to you is first tie up your loose ends and then leave. Don't just run away from issues, because by the time you go through the process of tying up the loose ends, you won't have to leave anymore. We'll put up with you, you put up with us. And we just work it out, because there's a deep-rooted commitment to Christ. And in that, and because of that, there's a deep-rooted commitment to our relationship with each other. Does that make sense? So just as God says, oh, their behavior was horrible, they always complain, but you know what? I didn't give up on them. It's the same way in the body of Christ. We go, ah, their behavior is horrible. You know, they're complaining all the time, but we stick to it together. We're in this together. He put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Now, continuing through the history, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So the time of the judges, the book of Judges, seven cycles of rebellion and reconciliation and oppression. And so that's a book very interesting, because it very much parallels our time. One of the headings of the book of Judges is the time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so they would reject God and worship idols and do whatever they felt was right. And so it's no surprise things would go poorly. They would find themselves being oppressed by some other nation, and then they would cry out to God, and God would step in and rescue them. And things would go well, and then what would happen? They'd fall back away again. Seven cycles of that. God, again, very patient with them, but always willing to deliver them when? When they cried out to him. Always willing to deliver when they cry out. So he gave them judges about 450 years until Samuel the prophet, and afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So even though they were meant to be ruled by God, God had given them prophets who would speak for God. So God would speak to the people and say, the prophet would say, thus saith the Lord, here's what God wants. And they said, well, we appreciate that, but everybody else has a king. So we know we're supposed to be ruled by God, but we really want a king like everybody else. You know how it goes with kids. Everybody else is doing it. So they said, we want a king, and they chose a king that looked like he should be a king. King Saul. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, strong and a menacing presence, you know, and it starts out fine. But what happens to Saul? He doesn't really care about what God wants. He cares about how things look and not how they really are. And how many of you understand that we don't want a leader that cares things about how things look more than how they really are? And so Saul's a people pleaser. It doesn't go well. God has to get rid of him. And so God sets Saul aside, and verse 22 says, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, a shepherd, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. You guys found Saul, who didn't care about what I wanted, who disobeyed me. But I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now notice he also says, verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Not from Saul's seed, not from disobedient. See, they chose Saul. That's what looked right to them. And in the day of Jesus and in the time that Paul is writing, the Jews still looking for a Savior that they were expecting. They wanted something. They had expectations. They had preconceived notions about what their Messiah should be. And God is showing them through Paul that, hey, what you want may not be really what you need. What you wanted was what looked a certain way to you. What you needed was a guy that would follow what I wanted. And so not using Saul's line, but using David's line to raise up Jesus. And so they knew the Messiah was going to come from David's family. And so now Paul begins to narrow down his sermon. He's bringing them to Jesus, and he says, you knew what God said to David, that he would have an everlasting presence, an everlasting kingdom from his line, from his family. And it says the answer wasn't in David or in his son Solomon. The answer was in Jesus. He was the promise. God raised him up for Israel, a Savior, Jesus. And verse 24, after John had first preached, that's John the Baptist, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he," meaning the Savior, the Messiah. "But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." So he's saying, look, gang, John recognized him. John, a big deal, a recognized prophet among the people of Israel. By the people sitting in the synagogue, they would have appreciated, yeah, we really respect John. He was a powerful prophet. And so Paul says, hey, remember John? Those guys you recognize as a powerful man of God? He recognized Jesus. Doesn't it always help when you see someone else you respect doing it? Like, you know, you're thinking about becoming a Christian. You see, well, that guy I really respect, he's a Christian. And I think that's kind of cool. So there's an influence, and he uses John. He says, hey, John recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. So he's just, again, narrowing it down. Verse 26, now he begins to close. Verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," again, speaking to both groups, he says, "to you, the word of this salvation has been sent." He's just presented to them through their own history and by their own scriptures, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that had been promised by God to them. And he shows them that. And then he says, now I'm telling this to you today. And I like this, and I'll tell you why. Because I find that when I start to share about Jesus with certain people, there becomes this, it's like Star Wars, the deflector shields go up. You know, shields up. And the deflection starts to happen. So, well, I hear what you're saying about God and about salvation, but I want to know this, Pastor. Tell me about the guy on the island. See, the deflector shields are up. Boom, you know, let's talk about this guy over here on the island. Well, what about him? What if he doesn't know? What about him? How is he saved? Does he know? Is God fair? And all, and you start to, boom, the deflector shields are deflecting the whole thing. But that's just what it is. It's just a deflection, because he says to them, he says, to you, this word of salvation has been sent. Can I just tell you, let God worry about the guy on the island. The challenge is you. You are hearing it. And you have a response to give to that. See, the guy on the island, he's just smoke and mirrors. He's just a deflection. He's just a diversion so that you don't have to deal with it yourself. But Paul is making them deal with it. He says, now I've told you. Now you're responsible to decide. Verse 27, he says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, those that should have known, those that had all, those that were experts in the Bible, but they didn't know him, nor even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them in condemning him. So the scriptures which they read every weekend, Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel said there was going to be the Messiah and he would be cut off for his people, not because of himself, but he'd be cut off. And Isaiah 53 talked about the suffering servant, how the Messiah would suffer, and all these things that they read week after week, but they didn't know God. And then they ended up fulfilling the very scriptures they read by crucifying him. And week after week, it's a similar thing to us here, similar thing to you. You can read these. You can come and hear the teaching of the Word of God week after week after week. But apart from faith, it doesn't have an impact in your life. You can go out here and go, what's for lunch? What was the sermon about today? Sometimes people ask me that and I go, I preached it. You know, so I get it. I understand. But what did I preach on today? Was that Wednesday or today? I can't remember. But week after week, they heard it and ended up fulfilling the very thing they heard. Verse 28 says, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death, Pontius Pilate. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree or from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. You can't have an everlasting kingdom if you're not everlasting, right? This is basic reasoning here. God promised that through David there'd be an everlasting kingdom. So if Jesus was crucified and died and stayed dead, and you could go visit his tomb and there's his body and there's his bones or whatever, then there would be no everlasting kingdom through Jesus. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And so his kingdom is the one that's everlasting. He's the one that that was being talked about to David in this promise of an everlasting kingdom. That's what Paul says. God raised him from the dead. Not only did he do that, verse 31 says he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So this didn't happen in some obscure corner, like, well, he rose from the dead, but nobody saw it. He rose from the dead, but, you know, just my three closest friends were there to see it. And then we wrote a book and sell DVDs. No, hundreds of people saw Jesus alive. Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians 15, that 500 people at one time saw Jesus alive. And he says to that church in Corinth, he says, and if you don't believe me, some of the people that saw him, they're still alive. You can ask them. You can get a personal eyewitness testimony, if you want, of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That's called eyewitness evidence, and that's pretty strong evidence. So he rose from the dead, and he was seen by people. And verse 32, he says, and we declare to you good news, or glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Get what Paul's saying? He's saying, look, gang, and he's got them on edge, I'm sure. I mean, they are on the edge of their seats as he brings this sermon toward its close. He says, hey, that promise that God made through our fathers, he's fulfilled it in our time, and Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God promised. By the way, even the New Testament for you and I, the Bible says that all of the promises of God are in Christ, yes and amen. And so outside of Christ, there's no guarantee. Outside of Christ, you can't have all the things that God has promised you. They're all found in union with Jesus Christ. So you can't come in here as a person that's sort of going through the motions or just doing the time, sitting in the seat, and wonder, well, why aren't I seeing anything happen in my life? Because they're not found in church, just in the ritual of church. They're not found in a cold reading of the Bible. They're found in being united with Jesus Christ in that relationship. That's where you find all of the truths that you read being fulfilled. That's where you walk in them. And that's what Paul's saying to them. Same thing he says to us. Psalm 2 makes it sound like when Jesus rose from the dead, it's as if God gave birth to him, the firstborn out from among the dead. Today you are my son. Today I have given birth to you, resurrected from the dead. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David, a quote of Isaiah 55. Then verse 33, he says, therefore he, God, also says in another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Notice that he doesn't say David said in Psalm 16. He says, therefore he also says in another psalm, God says, and he quotes this line from Psalm 16. And then he elaborates on it. What he says to us, and I'll read it to you in a second, what he says to us is when David wrote that psalm, he could not have been talking about himself. Because the Jewish people of that day, although they don't live in Jerusalem, they knew that there was the tomb of David. That you could go to David's tomb, see where he was buried, his bones were still there, and all that. So when David wrote that, when he says, your Holy One will not see corruption, he couldn't have been talking about himself. David couldn't have been talking about David. He had to be talking about somebody else. So who was he talking about? That's what Paul is trying to show them. He was talking about Jesus, who instead of going into the grave and staying there, what happened? Did his body corrupt in the grave? No. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, his body gone. Look, folks that have been to Israel with us, we go to the tomb. Is his body there? No, the tomb, gang, is still empty because Jesus Christ is alive. And today's not even Easter. But every day is Easter when you have a risen Savior. For David, after he had served, verse 36, his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep or died, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. His body corrupted like normal human beings' body corrupts. But he who God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Now pay close attention. Through this man, what man? The man you rejected. This is a second chance. The guy you rejected, the guy that was rejected by our nation, that's who God chose to use. Aren't God's ways strange? Sometimes he does crazy stuff. The very thing that they reject is the very thing he was using to save them. That's like, you know, the ambulance comes to your house and you say, no, I'm waiting for someone to come save me. Get that ambulance out of my parking lot or out of my driveway. Oh, the ambulance is here to save you. No, I don't want the ambulance to save. I want something else. No, that's what is for your salvation. And notice the issue here. He says, it's through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. I can't, I have no authority to preach to you the forgiveness of sins in anybody else. I can't preach to you the forgiveness of sins in Muhammad. I can't preach to you the forgiveness of sins in Buddha. There's only one name under heaven by which man can be saved, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one that lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death for me and for you, was resurrected from the dead, and received into heaven by God as a demonstration of the acceptance of the sacrifice. He's the only one that's going to God, so he's the only one that can take me with him. And he's the only one that lived that perfect life so he could be my substitute. And it's only through him that forgiveness of sins can be offered. So you can learn good things from, you know, you can learn some life lessons from Buddhism if you want. You can, you know, get some valuable information from Oprah or whatever. You know what I'm saying. Or maybe not, but you know, I'm giving you an example here. And you understand what I'm saying. But there's no other name. When the issue of forgiveness of sins is talked about, there are no other option. And it's hard to watch people and the society that we live in where people are hiding from, running from, trying to deal with the guilt and shame over the things they know they've done in their lives. And the world, trust me, the world has no answer for you. So watch what happens. The temptation is to say, and to justify yourself, well, I don't need Jesus because I'm a good person, right? You've heard people say that. You've probably said that. And Paul deals with that. He says, therefore, let it be known, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He says, beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Again, he gets very specific. He doesn't say, lest it come upon us, although that's implied too. But he says, beware, lest what was spoken of by the prophets come upon you. What prophet is he speaking of? He's speaking of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. He says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. He says to them, judgment is coming. That's what people in Habakkuk's time, Habakkuk said, how long are you going to not pay attention to us crying out? When are you going to do something about it? God says, I'm going to do something about it. So God has done something about judgment. He's given you Jesus. And to reject that is to invite judgment into your life. And so a couple of quick things we have to wrap up, because you have to know that I'm a pretty plain and practical guy. I like concrete things. I don't do well with abstract thoughts. And so maybe there's some other people in here that are like me that don't do well with abstract thoughts. And I also don't like to say words I don't understand. So we're going to talk real quick about two words, believe and justify. Because it's pretty important to know that it talks about justification, which we'll get to in a minute. But who's that for? That's for those that believe. So we have to talk about this because a lot of people say, well, I believe. And here's the example. Let's talk about food because we all love food. Boy, I'm stepping on toes here, but we'll talk about food. So you know there's a rash of documentaries and all this information about healthy eating, right? No, we don't talk about this, Pastor. Can we? Boy, look what time it is. We get time to go. There's all this stuff about healthy eating out there. So there's documentary. How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you have watched the documentary or read some information about healthy eating? You're smoothing it, you know, you're juicing it, you're taking the pill, you're drinking your pomegranate juice or your ACI juice. I don't even know how to pronounce that word, but somehow it's going to lower my blood pressure and lower my cholesterol and make me live a long time. I don't know. But there's all this discussion about healthy living. So you watch a video. Someone says, hey, you got to watch this documentary about, it's called Fat, Sick, and Nearly Dead, or whatever these documentaries are called, you know. And so you watch the documentary, and it presents all this compelling information to you about what it looks like, what your food is doing to you, and how if you really want to be healthy, you got to live this way, and you got to eat these things. And so the documentary ends, and now you're left to make a decision. You've got this information, and you go, what do I do with it? So there's a couple of different responses. One person goes, well, that's a great document, but I think that their information's all wrong. I think the key to healthy living is meatloaf and mashed potatoes. I got a video over here called this, so you can have your opposing ideology, but in the end, you'll find out which was right or which was wrong. So you could say, oh, I don't believe it. Or you could say, well, yeah, it sounds good, but it's for somebody else. You know, I'm living large. I'm in good health. I don't need that. Or you could say, well, you know, boy, that's really good, but you know, I agree with it, but I still love the things I love to eat. You know, I'll get in shape later. And by the way, I'm in shape now. Round is a shape. I'm in shape. So I'll worry about that later. You know, just give me the pill. I'm going to eat what I want. I want to live what I want, you know, and I don't want to deal with it. But then some people go, you know what? I want to live. I mean, I got one life. You know, I want to have energy. I don't want to be sick. I want to live well. And so you listen to the documentary and you respond to the information by changing your lifestyle. And that's the belief that's being talked about. The other people may have agreed, but they didn't believe. Because had they believed that this kind of living was the key to good health, then they would have changed in accordance. So when a person hears the word of God, you can have any of those responses. Well, someday later on, or I'm still young, I got to make my millions, then I'll become a Christian. When the kids move out and the dog dies, then I'll, you know, and you can put it off or whatever. But the belief that's being talked about is that belief that leads to what we call repentance, which means a change in life. It means to hear the word and respond. That kind of belief leads to you being, what's the next word? Justified. Justified. See, so many people justify themselves. And when you watch the food video, you justify yourself. Well, you know, I don't think this or I think that or whatever. You justify yourself. You make excuses. So we understand justification because we self-justify. Now, how many of you watched the O.J. Simpson trial? Okay, we watched the O.J. Simpson trial. The world was hooked on the O.J. Simpson trial, and was the glove going to fit? Was the glove not going to fit? You know, the whole world was just locked in. And do you remember finally when the final note was given of what is the verdict on this? He was found what? Not guilty. And the legal terminology is that he was, anybody know? He was acquitted. He was acquitted, which means he was found not guilty and therefore he did not receive any punishment. But acquittal doesn't really explain justification because acquittal is based on the verdict of not guilty. Now, we have a problem in the moral court of God. The verdict is not guilty. What's the verdict, gang? The verdict is guilty. So when someone goes into the court here, and I can imagine what the judge hears. I mean, when you go to court, if you've ever had to go to court, you begin easily to start to justify yourself. Shoot, just when you get pulled over by a police officer. And do you know how fast you were going? No, I don't know how fast was I going. You know, I thought the speed limit was 85 here. You start to justify, well, my kids are home and the babysitter didn't show up and I'm trying to rush. We start to justify ourselves, right? But self-justification in the court of God never works. I can imagine what the judges think when they sit and listen to people go on and on about why they're guilty, but they should not get punishment. Well, I'm guilty, but judge, I was in court one day with a friend of mine. He had to appear before the judge, and there was a guy that was there. He'd been speeding on Black Cat Road going to Keswick and, you know, the area of South Keswick, and he's on his way somewhere and had evidently very important business, you know, much more important than our lives, you know, and he was on his way speeding to get there and got pulled over. And he had, you know, good driving record for the most part, but so he decides to fight it. So he goes to court and he goes before the judge and he begins to lay out this whole spiel. And you can see the judge is like, oh, you know, I'm totally not buying this. So he lays out the whole spiel about why he should be let off and why he shouldn't be found guilty and all the important things in his life. And so finally he gets done with his argument and he says at the end of it, he says, judge, I am not a speeder. And the judge just looked at him, took his little stamp, and stamped his thing, guilty, says, congratulations, now you are. And I thought that was so perfect because you're going to get into the courtroom and you're going to say, God, I am not a sinner. I am not. And then he's going to show you your sin. He's going to say, boom, guilty. Yes, you are. I mean, imagine if someone who's guilty shows up and begins to offer to the judge all of the ways they kept the law. All, you know, well, I've never murdered anybody like those people. And I've never raped anybody like that person. And therefore, what are we doing? We're self-justifying and we're avoiding. It's that the Star Wars, you know, shields are up. And what we're avoiding is when the judge says, well, actually, you've lied and you've coveted and you've done all these things. You see, you want to be justified by the law just as they would try to be justified by, well, I go to church and I help people out when they're in need. I do some good things. And that's all fine and wonderful, but you don't go to court for the good things you've done. You never go to court and you stand before the judge and say, "Judge Steve, I just invited you in here today to thank you for all the good things you do for the community." Really? Yeah, that's it. You can go now. That never happens. If I'm going to court, it's because I've broken a law. And so I can't be justified by the very law that I'm condemned by. Do you see how silly it is? Because the minute you start to try to use the law to justify yourself, you condemn yourself. Because the same law that you try to, well, you're doing successfully in a couple of areas. But what God wants to talk to you about are the areas that you're failing. The areas that you failed the law. The areas that you failed to be obedient to God. The areas that you failed to love people as you should have, as God loves them. And now that would be really discouraging if it wasn't for the fact that then once you confess your sins to the judge, you say, "Judge, I'm guilty." What happens in that courtroom is justification, which means that yes, you're guilty, but God justifies you, makes you righteous, and lets you go free. The sign of that righteousness, the sign of that justification is that you no longer receive punishment. You are free from eternal punishment. And if he would just do it, it wouldn't be fair because I deserve punishment. But what the judge says is, "We've allowed in my courtroom for a substitute." So Jesus will take that penalty you deserved so that now it's fair for you to go and be unpunished, because the punishment you deserved is now given to Christ. And I take a long time to explain that and to use some concrete examples because I want us to understand just what we're being offered in Christ and just what happens if you say, "Well, I'm going to stand before God and I'll just take my chances." And you're going to look like that person trying to justify their sin or their law breaking in front of God, and God is not buying it. But he's made a way. He's made a way. And it's today that you're hearing that. So I don't know what you think life is about. I don't know what's going to happen when you die. I don't know what you think is going to happen when you die. And it may not mean anything to you today. And it does. Christ is for this life too. But you have to ask yourself, what's going to happen when I die? Will I face God? Will I be accountable? Will I stand on my own justice? Will I justify myself by my good works? Or will I have Christ's perfect righteousness? And that's a big bet, isn't it?